church. It's good to see you folks. Yeah. Are you ready? Are you fired up? Are you prepared for this morning? Yeah, it was so good to worship and be together today to be a part of this. Now, I want everybody to stand. Yeah, I know. You just sat down. Just stand. And I want you to look around the room, and we're a little bit down today. The students are gone, so Christian, you're going to have to hold up the entire student area by yourself. But if you guys would just move around and pray for people to receive everything that God has for you today in this message, that hearts are going to be prepared, that eyes are going to be open, that minds are going to be receptive, and just move around and pray with the folks around you today. This group, pray with that group, this group. And if I don't see people moving and praying, I'm coming back to pray with you. All right? So go ahead and move. Father, I ask that you bless these prayers. I pray that you bless these people. Father, we are so hungry and thirsty for you to move in our midst today. We seek, Father, a new day. We look for spiritual breakthrough. God, we are so hungry for you to change and transform our lives. And as we are in unity, as we are circled up, as we are experiencing community right now, we want to have community with you. We want to be in oneness with you as well as a church. And God, I pray that today as we dig into your word, as we encounter you through your word, Holy Spirit, just teach us, show us, convict us, and transform us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, the whole idea of prayer is just one of those interesting dynamics that's just so churchy. You know, it's just so focused on church stuff, the mythology and the folklore of American Christianity. And I kind of want us to break down some of those barriers in this message series about what prayer is. I've come to the conclusion that there are a lot of individuals that pray and seek to pray and to experience God in a fresh new way in the American culture in North America. And it's kind of like our Christmas wish list. We hope to just pray and ask God to do stuff, and somehow we can manipulate Him or tell Him what we need, because it's like He doesn't know what we need. That's our mindset. Or a lot of us kind of have this idea, it's kind of like, you know, we are who we are, right? We can't help that we are from the families of origins that we come from. And so a lot of us learn somewhere in our experiences in life that if we manipulated our parents, if we bothered them enough, if we kept hammering on them, they would finally break down and do what we want them to do. And there's some of us that have this kind of a theology that if I pray the right prayers, if I say the right words, if I claim the right scriptures, that somehow I can manipulate God to do what I want Him to do. And, you know, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is something that is so much more significant than that. Prayer is communication. Prayer is taking advantage of the presence that God has and offers for us. So when the prophecies of Jeremiah are given, when Jeremiah prophesies that if we call on God, He is going to show us incredible and wonderful things, we can count on that. When we read in the Scriptures that He knows and has a plan for us, and that God declares a new life for us, plans of well-being for us, for a future and a hope. And then He says, you will call to Me, and I will come and answer. Pray to Me, and I will listen to you, and I will seek and find, you will seek and find Me when you search for Me with all of your heart. And see, here's part of the problem for us. for a lot of us, we don't know how to communicate even with other people. I found that in over 30 years of ministry, 35 years of ministry, I've done a lot of family counseling. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And in the process of that, people think that they are communicating when they really are talking at each other. They are talking at someone rather than listening and having true, bona fide communication. And so that carries over. That's built into our spiritual DNA, and that carries over into our prayer life. We talk at God. We try to manipulate God. We try to tell God what's best for His business for our lives. When God really seeks to have this communication with us that brings power, that brings presence, and that prayer is a significant part of that. And as we look at this dynamic of prayer, as we get plugged into Him, then there are opportunities for significant and extreme transformation in our lives. Because where God is, His glory is, where His glory is, there is power. Now, I don't agree with everything John MacArthur says. I do not agree with his position about women in ministry. I do not agree with his position about how the Holy Spirit works in today's age. But just because I disagree with those two principles of his theology doesn't mean that I can't find good stuff in John MacArthur's writings. And I found this quote that's at the top of your sermon notes that I want to share with you in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, from the book of Ephesians. He writes, "A pastor should help the members of his flock know the unlimited truths of the Christian life. He must teach them to know the unlimited power that comes from these truths, then urging them to live like it. The second is to move from knowing to how to use the power that God has given, so that the pastor should seek to help Christians move to the place of maximum power and how to use it." And so our prayers should be powerful prayers. And our prayers should be transformational. Our prayers should change us. Our prayers should change the world around us. Our prayers should change the people around us. And even if our prayers do not change the world around us or the people around us, it still should always change us. Because we have issues and problems and circumstances. And our prayers can change those circumstances. But sometimes the growing process, the learning process, is to go through those difficulties and that God is changing us and demonstrating His power for us as we live and go through those times. So as we look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, there's a lot of information here that leads us to a place, to the exposure, to experience a new kind of power in our lives and a new kind of power in our prayers, so that we are not just mumbling words. I mean, here's the tragedy that I think that so many of us have. So many of us just pray the same prayer over and over again. How can that be when your circumstances are changing all the time? How can we pray the same prayer when God is a creator God? God creates everything. His creative work is in our lives. So how, in the roteness of our religious prayers, can your circumstances ever be the same? I'm praying for my niece. She has a brain tumor, a cancerous brain tumor. But I am constantly seeing and noting that my prayers for her process in that experience are always changing. They're always dynamic because you see God at work in different ways through that process. And so as we look and see the significance of this, there are some sacred cows that need to be sacrificed today about our understanding. But I have noticed, I don't know about you, that sacred cows make great hamburgers. Look at verse 14. Paul starts out and says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So Paul says that he kneels before the Father in this prayer. So is that telling us, with our religious mindset and our religious focus, that we should always be kneeling when we pray? Absolutely not. In fact, the scriptures teach us that there are many postures in which you can pray. That there are no sacred postures for prayer. In the Old Testament, it tells us in Genesis 18:22 that Abraham stood before God and prayed. In fact, if you study the ancient history of Israel, the most common practice for prayer was that they did stand. You can see that even in Jesus' day, because over in Luke 18, where the publican and the tax collector come into the synagogue to pray, and it says that the Pharisee is standing before God. That was the religious posture of most people. But sometimes people would kneel. Over in 1 Chronicles 17, there was a sitting, that there was as they sat before God. And in Matthew 26, verse 39, there is this concept. Jesus is in Gethsemane and he kneels in his passion of prayer. And so all these postures are correct postures. But what do we learn from Paul's teaching here about prayer to the church at Ephesus? Well, it tells us, starting out, you know, that for this reason. What reason? Well, you can find the reason. It's in verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that He gave for me. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above." So what is he all fired up about? Well, he takes seriously this responsibility that God has pulled him out of ancient Israel and given him this responsibility of being a conduit for being a reservoir of grace to be taken, this message of grace to be taken to the Gentile people who, on one hand, never understood a concept of grace before this, and number two, never had a concept of a God that loves like this, and never had a concept of one God, never had a concept of Messiah. He's having to start at the basics to teach the church at Ephesus, to teach the Ephesian Christians, those who had become Christians and those who had not yet become Christians, this truth. So starting and basing his whole prayer on this truth, he begins this prayer. You can see how Paul is always dealing with these concepts of prayer, and they change. For example, if you look with me over to the Romans, the 10th chapter. In Romans 10, verse 1, Paul prays for the church at Rome for a whole totally different purpose. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation." So Paul's passion, as he writes to the Romans, is for people to come to know Jesus, to be saved from their sins. It's a totally different thing over in Philippians, the first chapter. Turn with me over to Philippians. It's just on the other side of Ephesians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So here he's praying, and he's praying for the church at Philippi, the Philippian Christians. He's praying for them because they are partners with him in ministry. In Rome, he's praying that they are going to be saved. Here in Philippi, he's praying with great joy for how they've joined him in partnership in the gospel. And that our responsibility falls between those two places. And that's where we see that Paul is addressing to the church at Ephesus. It's connected with us today in such a significant way, and that's this. We should be praying for people to move from having a salvation experience with God to the place where they now are in partnership with God, not only in carrying out the gospel to a world that needs to have it, but they're in this transformational point where they become partners in the kingdom, they become partners with the gospel, and that they have this intimate relationship with God that changes every dynamic and aspect of their lives. So you kind of see a lot, a kaleidoscope of why prayer is so significant. Paul kneels because he is passionate about this prayer. When you read in the scriptures, especially like, for example, Ezra, in Ezra 9, 5 and following, he is so upset with the people of Israel that were left during the exile. He has torn his clothes open. He has asked for God to forgive Israel, and he kneels in prayer, weeping in intercession for the people of Israel. Prior to that, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he is so humbled by the presence of God, the smoke fills the temple. Can you imagine that happening in here? Not just from a smoke machine, but that the presence of God just fills this place to the maximum on a Sunday morning, that all we can do is kneel before him. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 6 that people couldn't even get in to do the priests could not do their priestly function because the thickness of God's presence. How amazing. And so Solomon is dedicating the temple and he's dedicating Israel, and it says that he stood before the people, he raised his hands, then he knelt and raised his hands before God because it was a demonstration of submission to God. And so we kneel to God when we are being submissive to him, when we are passionate. See, your prayers do so much. Your prayers define the core, your core values, your condition spiritually, and your condition emotionally. Because how you pray and what you pray for, it defines who you are. And that we, as we look at this and as we see this, we see the significance. How you pray, if I had a chance to listen to you pray two or three times, I can tell you what your anxieties are. I can tell you about all your concerns and worries. If I listen to your prayers, I can tell you what your ambitions are, what you're ambitious about, what you want to see happen. Your prayers define those things. It is you are exposing your hand to God, saying, this is really who I am. It shows us our convictions. Our prayers, like I said last week, defines how you see God. It demonstrates what your theology is all about. If you have a me-centered theology and don't have a Christ-centered theology, then you have a concept as, I'm going to ask God to do whatever I want Him to do, and I'm going to manipulate this process, and I'm just going to pray. If God doesn't answer it, I'm going to pout, and God doesn't exist, or God's on a shelf somewhere out there in the universe. He's a watchmaker God. He's pulled away, and He's not involved in my life. But if we have a theology where God loves us and God is holy and God cares and God is focused in on us, and that we can trust God and that we truly believe in a healthy way who God is, it explains everything. And then it tells us that he is kneeling before God, the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Let me tell you, if you look at or read a lot of different commentaries on different passages, this one blows people's minds. What does it mean? And you can read some of the most incredibly noxious ideas to explain this passage. Maybe if they just looked at the language in the text. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the model prayer, in the disciples' prayer, O Pater, our Father. And here Paul picks up on the same thing. He calls God Father. That there is this intimacy that we have with God. It's understanding that we are all prodigal children that need to run home to the Father who comes off the front porch to scoop us up and to love us. And then it says that He is the Pater of the Patria, which means He is the Father of the family. There's an authority there, that there is a love there, there's a protection there. So we have this amazing God, the creator of the universe, this redemptive one that loves us so much to welcome us in all of our prodigalness to come home to Him to love us. And that when we pray, we can come with great intensity and great concern, knowing that He is interested in everything that is about our lives. And then when our theology is correct about who He is, because we trust Him and because we are dependent on Him, then we automatically know that we are praying unselfishly. We are not manipulating God, but we are truly loving Him in return and open to however God moves and changes. And the issue is not what we ask for, but gaining more presence. And the more we are present with God, the more He is present with us, the more of the presence that we experience, stuff happens. Stuff that changes our lives. The second point that I want you to see is this. You've got to let us pray for the riches of God's glory and the power of the Holy Spirit to be ignited in every core, into the very core of our lives. Look what it says in verse 16. I pray that He may grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through His Spirit. Wow, this is a beautiful passage. This is an amazing passage. Paul writes that God might grant His followers these amazing riches that can only come through the presence of God. That they only come through the presence of Jesus in our lives. And they're the riches of His glory, the riches of His presence. Where God is, His glory is. His glory is that presence of light that breaks down all of the barriers and the boundaries and brings all of the darkness and chases out the darkness and brings His holy light into our lives. It's the richness of glory that strengthens us. Staying there in Ephesians, looking over at an earlier verse in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ." I mean, I want us to see how this really changes our lives. You cannot calculate, you cannot begin to figure, you cannot comprehend, you can't begin to grasp the fullness and the bigness and the hugeness of what Christ's grace truly offers. Oh, we try to define grace and we try to hold on to grace based on the definitions that we give them from our religious concepts. But God's grace is so much bigger than that. It means that who you are as an individual is so precious to God that all of your stuff, all of your doubts, all of your brokenness, all of your ego issues, all of your pride, all of your sense of rejection, all of your points of condemnation, that God's glory wants to sweep in and take the darkness of all that stuff out of your life. Let me tell you, that's when prayer really starts to make a difference. When you are open to the exposure of the incalculable glory, the riches of the glory of Christ. There's not a calculator that can go to that extreme. There's not a computer on this planet that can take us to that place to be able to understand the depth of that. In Philippians 4:18, Paul writes that God takes care of all of our needs. Jesus teaches over in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, this amazing story. This guy has this metal detector. I'm going to paraphrase it in a contemporary way. This guy in baggy shorts and a hole in his t-shirt is out in a field. He doesn't know who owns it. And he's running his metal detector everywhere. And in the middle of this field, according to Matthew's gospel, the 13th chapter, verse 44, he finds a treasure in this field. And so he digs up the treasure, and it is such a treasure, you can't even count the wealth of that treasure. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this man who finds this treasure in a field. He goes home, he goes down to the tax collector's office, he finds out who owns this field, he sells everything that he has to be able to acquire this field with the treasure in it. That's the kingdom of God. So how does that apply to our lives? It means that you are willing to put everything, everything, everything in your life under submission to God. That you can trust that what He has for you, that when you seek Him in prayer, the results of your prayers is that He's got treasures for you. But don't get caught up in the material concepts of this. His presence is treasure enough. His response is a treasure. His love and His grace is a treasure. The transformation of your spirit, the transformation of your soul, the transformation of your life is the treasure of the kingdom. And so as we seek after this, there's this reality that we change, that we're transformed, that we're made different, and that we receive this power. It's the same term, dynamis, that we see over in Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And here's the Spirit gives this power to our inner being. Now, a few Wednesdays ago, I taught that, you know, there's this, we are made in the image of God, right? We all agree on that? And God is one person, three people as one person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? We all agree on that? And so we're made in His image, and we are made physically, spiritually. We have a soul, we have a spirit, and we have a body. So we're made in the image of God. So here Paul is saying, he's not going into that depth in this point. He's saying the inner man is changed. It's really hard for us to change our physical appearance. We can diet, we can work out, we can go to a plastic surgeon, but really you are who you are. For better or for worse. But that's not the way the inner person works. It doesn't matter what you've experienced in your life. It doesn't matter what kind of hurts you've had. It doesn't matter what kind of abuse you've experienced. It doesn't matter what kind of stuff you've done to other people. It doesn't matter what kind of sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how big your ego is. It doesn't matter how much rejection you've experienced. It doesn't matter how much shame you carry with you. It doesn't matter how much fear you hold on to. God can change you from the inside out. And so it says He changes our inner person. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, this is such a cool passage, over in the 4th chapter, verse 16, therefore, we do not give up. See, some of us are like, we're like Rocky at the first of Rocky 4. Apollo is duking it out with Ivan Drago, and he's getting beat to death. And there's this picture. It's played through all of the entire movie. He's starting to throw the towel in to protect his friend Apollo, but he never can throw the towel in. And there's all of you guys. There's so many of you today. You've got your towel, and you want to throw it into the ring of life. You're ready to give up. You can't just keep fighting. Your inner stuff is just too big. And Paul says, don't give up. Don't throw the towel in. Even though the outer person is being destroyed. Even though we are dying, even though physically we are getting older, even though there are issues of that you can't stop the aging process, our inner person is being renewed day by day. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, God can change your inner person. And that happens through prayer. That happens through the power of God's presence. And that inner person can become filled with inner beauty. That inner person can be filled with inner strength. That the soul and the spirit can be transformed. Third point, let us pray to know and to trust the love of Christ in us. You see, there's one thing to put our faith for salvation because no one wants to go to hell. So we easily, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. But then we've got all this stuff that we deal with every day. And preachers preach these messages, and you read all of these books, and you listen to podcasts. I mean, to ad infinitum about how we can trust Jesus. And we just don't. We trust Him with our souls and our spirit for salvation, but we don't trust Him with our life today. Look at verse 17 through the beginning of verse 19. And that may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. Christ's love is so huge. It's indefinable. Now, in Greek, the interesting thing is this sentence really starts in verse 17. It is called a henna clause. It starts with the word in English, that. It means that it sets up that there is a purpose and a statement that follows it that is very important. So we look at this passage and we realize that as we move into this, that the purpose of the statement is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. through faith. So when you put your faith, you put your trust, He dwells in you. Now the word here in Greek for dwell is a fascinating term. It is a compound word. The first part of the word is kata, which means down. And the second part is oikeo, which means to inhabit a house. And so it means to get down. God wants to get down and live with us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell in our lives. God wants to move in. But there's a problem with that. You see, when God moves in, that means that we've got to move some stuff out. Because when God moves in, things get messy. I've noticed this when my wife and I, at our house, with the kids all out of the house, we've got everything in its order. My workbench has never been more orderly. Our house, we put our shoes up. The refrigerator remains stocked. The pantry door is closed, and it's in order. But the minute my kids start coming home, the refrigerator door is constantly being opened. We're eating out of house and home. The pantry is all in awry. There's shoes everywhere. Why? Because they are at home. And there's this informality of experiencing life together with the people that you love. And God wants to come into our lives and take His shoes off. God wants to come into our lives and make Himself at home. But in order for God to make Himself at home, things get messy because there's stuff in our lives that God doesn't want, God doesn't like, God can't tolerate. So we've got to start moving some stuff out. And so many of us, rather than having this tsunami of love come into our lives and bring transformation, this unbelievable avalanche of love that can change us, change our thinking, change the inner person, make us different people, truly have a transformational breakthrough. Many of us will choose, we want the salvation, but many of us will choose to say, let's put up a dike, let's put up a barrier, let's, God, you can come into these rooms of my life, but not in all these rooms. It's kind of like, in my son's room when he lived there, all of his athletic apparel would be in the house and it would smell really weird. And see, some of us would tolerate having that in our houses spiritually, in our inner person, than letting God move in and move that stuff out. God wants to change that dynamic in our life, and it's caused by love. Turn me over to John 14. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God wants to move in. Jesus wants to move in. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and eat with you and you with me. We'll have this amazing connection." There is no greater love, it says in John 15:13, than a man who lays down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than what God has for you. Right now, I know that you know this. I mean, I know that you intellectually and religiously know this. Right now, I want all of you to repeat whatever translation you memorized, it's okay, we're just going to do it together. John 3:16. Just start up here. Ready? It starts, in Greek it starts with gar, which means it's a gar statement. Four. Awesome. That is one of the most basic, simple, most beautiful, most powerful statements and phrases in the entire New Testament. So you know intellectually and you know religiously about God's love. You understand the dynamics of God's love. But God's love is so deeper than all of those things because God's love just doesn't save us, it saves us. It saves us in life today, and it saves us for eternity. It changes and transforms us, and it makes everything new. And see, we try to define what love is, and we hinder it, we hamper it, we put it in a box, and God's love can't be kept in a box, and it wants to be explosive into every aspect of our lives. It says that we are rooted and firmly established. Those are things, those are concepts that are like underground. You can't see. It means that the harder the wind blows, the stronger our roots grow. It means that we are rooted into that truth and rooted in, established in that love. When a lawn is a healthy lawn, it's an established lawn. It's not going to dry up and blow away overnight. God wants us to be able to establish and to root ourselves into this love. And just like in Romans, at the end of Romans, the 8th chapter, where Paul starts to talk about this huge, significant truth that we can't measure God's love, the height nor depth or width or length of His love. Now, I think you folks think you know a lot about me, but you don't know this, I don't think. But one of my favorite, I love jazz music. I would like to take away the traditional service and take this contemporary service and just have jazz music. I just love jazz. I hope that the dominant instrument in heaven are saxophones. I love jazz music. I grew up listening. My dad grew up in the 20s and the 30s in St. Petersburg, Florida. My dad had this, I was mesmerized. I'd ask him to tell me the story all the time, where he and two of his buddies snuck into a Louis Armstrong concert in segregated St. Petersburg. It's just one of my favorite stories about my dad's life growing up. I love jazz music. And one day Louis Armstrong was asked, "How do you define, how do you explain jazz?" I've already preached the first service. If I'd preached maybe two or three more services today, I might be able to mimic Louis Armstrong's gravelly voice a little bit better. But this is what his answer was to the question, "How do you explain jazz?" He says, "Man, if I have to explain it, you ain't got it." What an incredible way to describe God's love. God's love is so big, you can't define it. And if you've got to have a definition of what that does in your life, you ain't got it. But when you start to experience God's love, when you truly start to experience God's love, you can't help for it not to change you. So I know, and I can be very confessional, the person that I am today, I wasn't yesterday, and I'm not going to be the person I'll be tomorrow because of the dimensions of the dynamic and the creative reality of God's love. Let me give you the last point real quick. When we pray, let us pray with confidence for the fullness of God's presence that will do above and beyond all that we ask of Him. God's plans for you go beyond anything that you can imagine. You see, here is the problem with our prayers. It is limited in scope. So if we just think our prayers are Christmas wish lists, then we're cheating God out of the incredible, amazing glory story that He wants to be able to do with your life. God has such a bigger plan. The second part of verse 19 on to verse 21. "So that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now to Him who is unable to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in Him, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." What an amazing passage. Look at the end of verse 19. "To be filled with the fullness." Have you ever read that passage and think, what is that, to be filled with the fullness? How do you become filled with the fullness? I mean, that just sounds bizarre. Let me take the fullness of this pitcher and pour it into this pitcher. How does this work? What does Paul mean here? To be filled with the fullness of God. The word, the Greek word here, fullness, is pleroo, which means to take or to have total dominance. Which means when God's fullness is total God. There's nothing else in God's presence but God. It's 100% God. You know, when you get orange juice, some of the orange juice that you drink is from Florida. it's not just Florida orange juice anymore. Sometimes it's from Florida, sometimes it's from California, and sometimes it's from Brazil. So you just can't drink Florida orange juice anymore. That's not the fullness of the fullness, because it's not just Florida orange juice. Are you following me? And so when we see this dynamic at work here in this passage, it's like this total, there's no room for anything else to be filled but the fullness of God. Have you heard the terms? That person is just full of hate. Or that person is full of rage. Or that person is full of love. It means there is nothing else that is in that person's life at that moment except love or hate or rage. And what Paul is saying is that when we pray, when we seek God, when we experience God in all of His love, that the fullness of His love, the dominance of His love, that there's not a centimeter, there's not a millimeter, there's not a nanometer, there's nothing, there's not an inch, half inch, quarter inch, eighth of an inch, tenth of an inch, a hundredth of an inch, there's no room for anything else but God's love. It's the fullness of His love. Total dominance. And that God wants His love, the totalness of His love to fill our lives. That means there's no room in our life for anything else. That His love just pushes it all out. And that our prayers should be putting us in such close proximity to the presence that nothing else but God's stuff can be in us. So when you look at our woundedness, or you look at our junk that we carry with us, when you look at the stuff that you're afraid of, or the stuff that you are overwhelmed by, when you look at your own ego issues that just make you an impossible person for the people around to love you all the time, you always have to be right, or you always have to be a head above everything else. And that's dysfunctionality. There's no room for that. It means surrendering and submitting everything to God and letting His love fill that up. It means that you have compassion for people. It means that you have a love and a yearning for God's presence, so that when you have been filled to the brim with God's love and His presence, you say, I want even more of Your presence and Your love. There's no place for hate in our lives. There's no place for rage in our lives. There's no place for doubt or fear or rejection. Well, you don't know the rejections and the hurts and the fears and the stuff that I deal with. Yeah, here's the thing. I'm telling you today. I'm just giving you this opportunity today. You don't have to live that way. And here's the amazing thing. You have a choice to make today. You have a choice to say, God, I want to be filled up with Your love and Your presence, Your glory. And I want this stinky stuff that's in my life to be taken out. I want You to push it out of my life. And here's the thing. I know some of you will actually take me up on this. You'll actually have the courage to embrace what I'm trying to say today. And you'll say, yeah, I want my fear. I want my doubts. I want this stuff to be pushed out of my life. And God, I want Your love. But here's what's going to happen. Tomorrow, this afternoon, you're going to get home and you're going to feel like some of those dirty socks, I need them back in my life. Some of those dirty towels, I need them back in my life. Oh, I can't do without that because I'm used to feeling that way. So you've got this huge choice. You've got this huge choice so that when you are tempted to bring some of that truly spiritually and emotional dysfunctional stuff in your life, when it's tempted to bring it back because they are comfortable, you've got to stand with it and say, you know, God's love has already taken care of that. God's love has already pushed that stuff out. And so, God, let Your love just flow more into my life. Push this out again. Push it back so that it doesn't come in. God, I surrender this to You again. Push it out. Take it out. It's out with the trash. It is out on the curb. It's not mine anymore. You keep working on that. And you keep surrendering everything to that love. You keep surrendering everything to the fullness of that love. And I can tell you that you're going to find a freedom in living with Jesus like you've never known before. So here's the deal. This is the invitation. It's time to take out the trash. God's love is ready to be poured totally and completely through faith in Jesus into your life. God's presence is here. So God's glory wants to be to shine into the darkest corners of your life and to sweep those corners out. So there in your seats, here at the front, at the altar, this is a time to take out the trash. You make that choice. God, I am opening my life up to you to fill me with your love and to take out the trash. Now, I know a lot of you think, well, I've been waiting for God to do that all my life. Yeah, you've been waiting for that, and then you go out and you bring it back in. God wants you to open the door to him. Remember, Jesus is knocking. He wants to come in and live with you. You have to invite him to be there. So for some of us, it's to accept that invitation to say, I want to follow Jesus. Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, I want to surrender everything to you. And so if you're praying that prayer, if you want to ask Jesus into your life today, I'll be here at the front and Tanya will be here at the front. We'll be glad to pray with you this morning as you start that life with Jesus. But what about those who have trusted Jesus? Well, you keep waiting for Jesus to do something that he has been knocking on the door of your life to do for since you trusted him. So today is the day that you open it up and say, okay, I am going to take care of this. I'm going to open my front door up. I'm going to open my back door up. I'm going to open the garage door up. I'm going to open up all the windows and let the light of God's glory come in. And I'm going to let all of this junk leave forever. And when it wants to come back in, when I want it back in, I'm going to let God's love fill me up even more. So there in your seats or here at the altar, it's time to unpack, take it out, and to leave it here. You don't have to take it with you because you're going to carry the fullness of God's love instead. So this is your time with God.